We can't lose it. It's unconditional love. He loves us, and we can bask in that. But yet God's approval is something a little different, something else. Scripture tells us that some of our actions please God, while other actions grieve him. In Scripture, we find some of his most beloved ones didn't always please him. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the Hebrews. But yet their behavior didn't always please him. He was not always pleased with the nation of Israel. To some, according to Scripture, go the words, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To others go the phrase, "Approved unto God." Now, we have control over this particular area. There is teaching in Scripture that tells us how to please him, as well as warnings and some admonitions about what to avoid that would not please God. So, totally secure in his love, but yet his approval is something that we have some control over. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, we read a wonderful testimony. It's a testimony of Enoch, and we read, "He pleased God." It says it all, doesn't it? He pleased God. We don't need to know the details, but what a wonderful legacy, what a wonderful testimony that he pleased God. You know, in response to his unconditional love, do we consciously and actively seek his approval every day? Do we want our lives to be pleasing in his sight? Are we gaining sensitivity to the things that would please him, and sensitivity to the things that would not please him? Are we developing the resolve to make this a priority, pleasing him? How can we please God? How can we be approved unto him? You know, on a human level, we seek each other's approval, don't we? We do this. We do this simply by sharing each other's values. They say you can always tell what someone's like by looking at his friends, because friends share each other's values. And this is one way we seek their approval. Peer pressure. We say this is something that kids go through or teenagers go through. I think peer pressure is just as real for adults as well. We often hear that phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. We want to look just like everyone else in the neighborhood. We want their approval. So how do we get their approval? We do the things like what they do. We assume their values. You know, and I think that it's very similar with God. If we're going to get his approval, if we're going to be able to please him, then we need to assume the values that he explains to us in Scripture. You know, on a human level, it's very difficult to please people because our values keep changing. But God's do not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'd like to consider four areas with you tonight, four areas in which, if we're conscious and if we mean business, you know, we can work on being approved unto God. The first area is simply hating what God hates. Yeah, you heard me right. And you might be saying, what happened to God is love? I said God hates. You know, when love exists in one area, then the antithesis of that is going to create a hate. 43 times in Scripture, that's a lot. 43 times in Scripture, it's mentioned that God hates something. God hates it. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 tells us seven of those things that God hates. I'd like to read that for you. Proverbs chapter 6, reading verses 16 through 19. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Seven items here that God hates. The first one, a proud look. You know, pride is the source of almost all of the other sins we can consider. Accepting personal credit for something that actually belongs to the Lord. You know, in what areas of our life can we really take credit? You know, Can we take credit for our good looks? Can we take credit for our intelligence? Can we take the credit for whatever talent or possessions that we own? No, these things are from the Lord, and we thank Him for it. We thank Him for all that we have. But as soon as we start taking credit ourselves, we become proud. You know, pride is an over-evaluation of ourselves, and it's a devaluation of God. And I'm sure this is why He hates it, and because of the fact that pride leads to so many other sins and so many other downfalls. Something that the Lord likes to have in His people is satisfaction. No, when we're proud of something, no, we're not just satisfied in what the Lord has given to us. He wants us to be satisfied. Are we satisfied with what God has given to us? Or are we working to build for ourselves? No, undue pride can have absolutely disastrous results. No, when we have undue pride, we're robbing God of His glory. We're deceiving ourselves. We're pretending we have something. It's spiritual decay. And the Bible says it precedes stumbling. Pride cometh before a fall. This is a characteristic of the wicked, a proud look, being proud. 2 Corinthians 10:18 reads, "For he who commends himself, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." If we're commending ourselves, we're not approved, but we want the Lord's approval. We want Him to commend us, not ourselves. The second thing on this list, the lying tongue. Nothing is more sacred to God. Nothing is more sacred to God than truth. Now, Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Nothing is more abominable than a lying tongue. Psalm 119:104 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Hate every false way. The urgency of spiritual truths are compromised in lies. You know, the world says, lie, if the situation calls for it. The Bible said God hates lying. Contrast. You know, the world can almost talk us into their value system. It almost makes sense at times in certain situations. We go back to the Word, and the Word says God hates lying. Do we hate it too? Is lying something that we absolutely hate? Are we offended at lies? Or do we think, well, that's the way things are in this world. We lie. We don't have to. Then the third item, hands that shed innocent blood. Satan was from the beginning a liar and a murderer, we're told. And those who do the same thing are following him. I think the real sense here, hands that shed innocent blood, is fairness. It's not saying hands that shed blood, but hands that shed innocent blood. Fairness. God has a perfect sense of justice. What is right and what is wrong? Do we look for justice in our dealings? Or do we have our own agenda that kind of takes over and we want what we want? Wronging the innocent is never just or it's never fair. And we need to be very conscious of that. The fourth one on this list is a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, this is not a spontaneous fall into sin, but a purposed, a planned out, crafty display that leads to evil. A heart that devises wicked plans. In Scripture, do you remember the story of Rebekah, how she had Jacob deceive his father Isaac in order to receive the birthright? On their behalf, this was not a mistake. They didn't make a mistake. They didn't have a weakness that they had to deal with. They planned it. It was deliberate. This is what they set out to do. They set out to deceive. It was all planned out. And according to Scripture, there's no excuse for willful, thought-out disobedience. There are some times where very innocently there's sin, there's wrongdoing. This is not that. This is something else. The fifth one, feet that are swift in running to evil. This is an eagerness to find evil. You know, rebellious ones seem to find each other and commiserate no matter where they are. And they plot together. Who are our colleagues? Who are our friends? Who do we pal around with? You know, this says a lot about us. Can they become partners in crime if we're not careful? A Bible study of discontented people who are bellyaching and complaining can split a church. Rebellious ones on a college campus, even a Christian college campus, will find each other, and they'll plot, and they'll devise evil, and they'll plan what they're going to do in rebellion. They find themselves very easily. Do we shun people who are very quick to run to evil? Do we seek them out? You know, this says an awful lot about us. I've always said to young people who are trying to decide, Christian college, secular college, Christian college, say, where should I go? And frankly, my conclusion is, you know, it doesn't really matter that much when it comes right down to it, that if you're a solid Christian, when you go to a secular college, you're going to seek out those who are also seeking out the Lord. And that's going to be, you know, something that will get you through. If you're rebellious and go to a Christian college, you're going to find other rebellious ones, and you're going to find them, and you're going to plan your disobedience together. Now, the important thing is, where are we going? Are we going towards those that do well or those who are running to evil? The sixth one, a false witness who speaks lies. Now, this isn't quite the same as the second one on our list. It's a special case of lying. It's knowingly telling lies about somebody as opposed to lying about facts. Telling lies about someone else. Our legal system calls this slander. It's more than just lying. It's lying very specifically about somebody else. Slander ruins reputations. Slander ruins lives. I think of Potiphar's wife when I think of slander. Recall the story, how in Genesis, how she did this to Joseph. She told lies about Joseph. Joseph ended up in jail. Of course, the Lord used it for his purposes, which is fine, but it was because of the slander that Joseph ended up in jail. How about the accusers of Jesus? Isn't that exactly what they did? They made up things and made all kinds of accusations against him. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. We're going to find out a little bit about that on Thursday night, aren't we, Mike? About all that Paul went through when he went before the Roman authorities. His accusers were accusing him. And, of course, we find this in politics, you know, day in and day out on the television and in the newspapers. This is election season. This is always done to force a personal agenda. When you have something in your mind that you want, you'll walk all over people to get there. The Bible says God hates a false witness who tells lies. And the last thing is sowing discord among the brethren. We might call this alienation of affections. Lies that never should be mentioned. You know, there might be pride, there might be jealousy, even among brethren. Who gets the credit? You know, sometimes we want to get the credit, and when we don't, we sow seeds of discontent. Do we want the best for everybody? And if we're not seeking the credit for ourselves, we'll be okay. Are we willing to make other people successful in their own ministries? You know, we can support each other in whatever we're doing. We don't have to be in charge. We don't have to be the one who gets the credit. You know, we can support other people, and this is honoring to the Lord. But what is dishonoring is those who would sow discord among brethren. One of the greatest testimonies that believers have is that they love one another. And one of the biggest disgraces that can come to a group of believers or between two believers is that they don't, that there's discord between them. And that's dishonoring to the Lord and dishonoring to his church as well. Have we become desensitized to these things that God hates? We would have to call them sins. Is God pleased with us at this level? In our lives, day by day, do we find ourselves showing a proud look? Do we find ourselves fudging a little bit with the truth? Do we make sure at times that fairness is not really taken care of? Do we have a heart that devises wicked plans? Do we have feet that run swiftly to evil? Do we try to find others who are involved in evil? Are we a false witness, saying the negative thing about someone else, and then sowing discord among the brethren? These are things that God hates. And if he hates them, then we need to hate them as well. That's a strong term, isn't it? Hate is a very strong term. And it shouldn't be something that we think, we disapprove of it, but we should be at the point where we hate it, because God does too. Second thing in earning God's approval, let's take a look at some of the things that God loves. You know, love is a very strong term as well, and we use it very flippantly today, don't we? We talk about color. I just love that color. Or I just love the taste of strawberries. Or I love a certain TV show. I think we really mean like. I think maybe love is too strong a word sometimes. But when God says he loves something, just think about what that really means. An object of extreme and ultimate favor given by one who actually is the author of love, someone whose very character is love. When God loves something, this is ultimate. This is extreme. Let's take a look at three things that God loves. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Do we love the Lord Jesus? We sing the song, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. It's easy to sing. Loving him is more than just appreciating him. We can appreciate him without actually loving him. It's more than taking advantage of him. We take advantage of him for salvation. We take advantage of his finished work. But do we love him? If we love him, first of all, we're going to desire to know him better. This is very practical, isn't it? What do we do to know him better? We want to spend time with him. We're not satisfied with going day after day without spending time with one that we love. If we love him, we're going to work for his glory. The fact that he is glorified excites us. If we love him, we're going to want to serve him. How are we doing? Do we love the Lord Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read, the love of Christ constrains us. We might say the love of Christ compels us to do something. And I wonder, can we fill in the blank? Because I love Christ, fill in the blank. What is it that the love of Christ constrains us to do, compels us to do? Things that we wouldn't do apart from the fact we love the Lord Jesus. The Father loves the Son. And if he loves the Son, we need to love the Son as well. Then a verse no one needs to turn to, very common, but I would like to consider it for a few moments. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. By the world, of course, the verse means the people of the world, mankind. God created us. He loves us with a supreme love. A supreme love that made him send his Son to die for us. That's love, isn't it? And we're told that God did it because he loves the people of the world. We need to love the people of the world too. Charlie Brown's an interesting cartoon. I don't know if you have a chance to read Charlie Brown. Some interesting theological discussions he sometimes has. But I remember one of the Charlie Brown cartoons. I don't even remember which character it was that said it. But he said, mankind I love. I love mankind. It's the people all around me that I can't stand. I thought, yeah, maybe we can identify with that a little bit. It's so easy to say, oh, I love mankind. What about the guy next door? You know, the world is loved by us in the sphere in which we live. Think about the people that we live with, people in the neighborhood. You know, it's not always easy to love other people, is it? You know, especially people who are in the world, because especially to believers, the world is offensive. The world has values that are very different than ours, and we're offended often by some of the things they say, some of the things they do. And but yet, according to this, if God loves them, we need to love them too. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we became lovely. He loved us in spite of it. And we have to be at the same point where we see another person and we can love them in spite of their offenses. When we see people, do we see that person as someone that Christ died for? If we can see offensive people as someone that Christ died for, it's going to change our attitude towards them. We may even be able to overlook the offense. When we see people, each person we see, do we see someone who is made in God's image? That says a lot. You know, someone who is made in God's image has to have some value. We can love them. Do we see people, each person that we see, as one that God loves? You know, we expect God to love his people, you know, Christians. That's not a surprise to us. But we have to realize that the guy next door who knows nothing and cares nothing for God, he loves them just as much as he does you and me. When we have that attitude, when we see people, that's someone made in the image of God. This is someone who God loves. This is someone for whom Christ died. It has to affect our attitude towards them. And we can learn to love. You know, there's no place for prejudice in the life of a believer. You know, whether it's nationality or color or economic situation, education level, occupation, etc. James says, be no respecter of people. Don't assign values to people on the basis of externals. If we do that, we're not pleasing the Lord. So we find that the Father loves the Son, and we find God loves the world. And the third thing that we're going to consider tonight is found in Ephesians 2:25, where Paul says, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Apparently, there's a special love for the recipients of God's grace and the giving of his Son. You know, those who have been redeemed, those who are the recipients of the cross, those who are saved because of the finished work of Christ. And on the surface, we might say, oh, that's easy. You know, it's the world I have a problem with. You know, it's easy to love other believers. But it might be harder than one might think. You know, in the family, we're a little bit more critical than we are outside the family. In the family, we might have more specific expectations for one another, maybe some that are not met, and it causes frictions. In the family, we feel a little freer to express opinions. In the family, you know, we are a little freer to speak our minds. And, of course, within the family, jealousies can pop up, can't they? Very practical things within the body. And does it happen? Yes, it happens. Should it happen? No, it shouldn't. This is why I bring it up. We need to love the body. We need to love the church. You know, sometimes we'll find someone in the body, someone maybe even your own local church, and we're a little put off because they don't know a lot about the Bible. They're kind of ignorant. And you can tell by the way they talk and what they say. We're a little offended. We need to love them, even because of that. Sometimes you'll see someone who there's just a lack of growth, and we get so discouraged waiting for them to grow up spiritually. We need to love them as well. People with lack of experience, and you're trying to get them to do something, and you wish they knew how to do it, but they don't have the experience. It might be someone who has a slightly different personality, one that you're not used to. Well, we need to love them as well. We need to overlook differences. I remember a story of Jimmy Carter. If you remember when he was president, he had a brother. His name was Billy. And Billy was an embarrassment to the president. He was an embarrassment to the press loved him because he was always doing something that he shouldn't be doing. And that was just him. And I think a press reporter came to Jimmy Carter one day and said, "Now, what about your brother? Doesn't he really embarrass you?" And he says, "You know, he's still my brother. He's still my brother, and I love him in spite of it." And you know, this is the way we have to be within the body as well. There might be people in the body who may not be as educated. They may not know as much scripture. They may not have the experience. They may have a different personality, but they're a brother. And we love the brothers. Our job is to love and to encourage. You know, even those who offend us need this too. Are we gaining sensitivity towards what God loves? He loves the Son. He loves the world. He loves the church. And we need to as well. Let's go to our third area of seeking God's approval. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? It's pretty blunt. It doesn't say that without faith, it's difficult to please God. It doesn't say without faith, it's hard to please God. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's another strong word. Hate is a strong word. Love is a strong word. Impossible is another strong word. Salvation comes because of our faith, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. This honors the Lord when we come to him in faith. We're expected also to live by faith, trusting in him, trusting in his person, trusting in his purposes. This is honoring to him. When we say, "I don't trust you, Lord, I'm going to do it my way," this is not honoring to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. When we exercise faith in our lives, it's honoring to him. It's a wonderful testimony to the world. You know, the rest of the world is going around making their own life for themselves. But when we have that testimony that we're trusting him, that we're trusting him in faith, that he can and will do whatever, that's a testimony. Contrast to worldly values. You know, Christians are supposed to be different. You know, I wonder sometimes, are we? Do we have the same attitudes that the guy next door does? This is an area in which our lives can show a difference of values. We're living a life of faith. And then when we exercise faith, we recognize God's care. He's honored by this. He's honored. He provides for us. He guides us. When we can trust him in faith, that honors him. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Contentment. You know, for Christians to go around complaining and belly aching, what does that say about that verse? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I think need is a better thing here. It's not the wants. It's the needs he provides for us. This is a matter of faith as well. If you don't have the Cadillac Eldorado, maybe, just maybe, it's because the Lord doesn't really want you to have it. Can you trust him with that thought? Or do you have to go out and get it anyway? When we exercise faith, we acknowledge his control. We don't like to give up control of our lives, do we? We want to have control of everything. I know I do. I feel awkward if I don't have control of what I'm doing. The Lord doesn't always want us to have control. This is why he wants us to have faith. When we're trusting in our control, we're not exercising faith. And there's times in our life we're not going to have that control. And he wants us to understand and to exercise that faith. And then when we exercise faith, we show that we believe. He rewards faithfulness. And he does. There's something very special about people who are faithful to the Lord. The Lord will honor that, and we can do that. The last area where we read a little bit about getting God's approval. 2 Timothy 2:15, common verse, "Be diligent to present yourself," how? "Approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The worker, or a craftsman, is a metaphor we often come across. And it means somebody who has a reputation of quality, somebody who does well, someone who will never accept mediocrity or poor work, someone who doesn't allow laziness, someone who does not take shortcuts in order to do mass production, someone who gives personal attention, someone with competency. These are all good things we read about or consider about a workman or a craftsman. Therefore, if all these things are in play, there's no need to be ashamed. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And then there's a specific work that follows. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does this mean? It means simply this: understanding and correctly applying Scripture. That's the word of truth. We need to understand it. We need to know how to correctly apply it. And according to this verse, we need to work to do it. It doesn't just happen. It takes work to understand God's word. It needs work to know how to apply it correctly. Colossians 2:23 tells us, "And whatever you do, do heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." You know, this is a verse that should be for us every day in so-called secular activities, spiritual exercises as well. Whatever we do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I know what it's like in the workplace. You know, a lot of bellyache and complaining about the boss. Well, we're told, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You know, seeking the approval of the world, that's what peer pressure is. Seeking the approval of the world around us, keeping up with the Joneses, that sends us in a different direction. You know, going back to the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth, there's many divisions in Scripture in which our understanding determines whether we interpret and handle it right. You know, such as the church. Do we understand what the church is? Do we understand the role of the Jew? Do we understand what the world is all about? Gentiles, do we understand Bible prophecy? It takes work to really understand these things. Work to rightly divide the word of truth so that we understand it and then we can apply it. The opposite of rightly dividing the truth, we might call wrongly dividing the word of truth. And this plays havoc. This is why we have cults today. People have taken truth and they've distorted it. They don't know how to understand it. They don't know how to apply it. And the result is absolute chaos and leading people astray. And I don't think they do it purposely. I don't think someone decided, well, I'm going to come up with a heresy. They think they're doing it right, but they're not. They're not doing it right. Dr. C.I. Schofield has written a classic pamphlet. Maybe you have one at home. Maybe you've seen it, called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, in which he presents some 10 outlines of some of the more important divisions of Scripture. Our time is gone. You know, whose approval are we seeking? Are we seeking the approval of the people next door? Are we seeking the world's approval, or are we seeking the Lord's approval? No, the world's standard of approval is blatant. We know what the world wants, and we know what we have to do in order to get the approval of the world. But we need that discipline that says, I'm not going to seek that. That's not what I want. Do we love him more than that? Let's be conscious of the direction we're going in. Even this week, are we hating the things that he hates? Are we loving the things that he loves? Are we living a life of faith? And are we working hard to understand and to apply the word of truth? Shall we pray? Father, again, we would thank you for your word and for its power to instruct us. We realize as we approach your word that it is holy, and therefore we need to pay attention to it, and something that we don't lightly consider, but something that we think much about and apply to our daily living. Just pray for the week that lies ahead. For each one of us, we have to confess we don't know what lies ahead. It's a blank slate, and therefore we can commit it to your care. We pray that our lives would be pleasing to you as individuals. We pray that even as an assembly of people, that we would have a reputation, even as we consider this morning the reputation of the Bereans. We pray that we in Belmar would have that reputation, that we search the Scriptures to see your way and what is not. Just pray for all these things. We think of those on our prayer list, those who are not well. Think of those who are traveling on a holiday weekend. Think of our college students. And we just lovingly commit them all to your care. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.